The Word of God is alive and powerful,
sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 6, where we are working on verses 1 and 2. All right, being of the opinion that the word of God is the agent of phase 2 sanctification, we are committed to a systematic verse-by-verse study of that word, recognizing that God the Holy Spirit has authored this through human authors, but maintained complete inerrancy in the process. He did not violate the personalities, the vocabulary, or any other factor of the human author, but certainly did oversee the process to where the finished product is called the Word of God. It is, as Paul says, a theopneustos. It is God-breathed. And so, as one exhales breath when they speak, so the Word of God, as we have it here, represents the revelation that God has provided. An objective revelation, which we can study at any time in history and be built up through the principles that are contained therein. And so this is the means, this is the link, we believe, between the salvation adjustment and full inheritance. And that gets into, again, this matter of phase two sanctification and growth, which we believe the Word of God is the agent of. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to study. If you are out of fellowship, the sin nature is in the position of rulership. You will filter things through your sin nature. Whatever trends you might have can get in the way of understanding. So it's critical that this be put aside through the principle of rebound. And then anything else you need to do to focus your attention, to concentrate, to deal with the issues at hand and profit from the teaching, now is the time to make those adjustments. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this local body of believers that you have assembled even in these last days, proving that there is still sound doctrine available and that people can still avail themselves of it. We recognize that because this is the case, the world is still culpable for their rejection of the truth because it is so readily available. We thank you for that great grace that we can have access, unrestricted access to the Word of God, to the divine operating assets of our faith. We can pray at any time and seek your face, draw near to you. And these principles are the things that will ultimately see us through in the Christian life so that we can grow to maturity and glorify you along the way and lay hold of the greatest of blessings that you have for those that love you. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. All right, because of what we have looked at in Romans 5, the concluding comments there could lead to the wrong inference that since grace was greater than sin, was in fact overpowered, greater than the sin nature, where the sin nature increased, where sin was more than abundant, grace was superabundant. And so, grace will reign through life and righteousness. You have these two spheres in which every person of the human race is in one or the other. They are either in Christ or they are in Adam. If they are in Adam, they are destined for the lake of fire without the salvation adjustment. If they are in Christ, they have a surety of salvation. However, this brings responsibilities. And that's one of the things that Paul's going to deal with here, is that salvation is not designed to be something where people say, and this is part of the argument I think that Paul faced against his detractors, is that grace encourages ungodly living. And that's what he's up against. Because, and there's a lot of reasons why they might have thought that. Who knows why all they thought. It could have been bad examples by believers. Could have been people claiming to be believers who weren't. Doesn't make any difference why they thought it. The fact is, there were some who seemed to have, and this is a part of Paul's teaching, not only here, but this same type of teaching, as we'll see, was given to the Galatians and various other places, to the Corinthians, and that this is not doctrine that is unique here to Romans. Peter even talks in terms of retroactive positional truth in his first epistle. So this is something that the apostles certainly understood. Obviously, it's a matter of revelation. Nobody could figure this out apart from God's revelation, apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. How would we know as believers that we died when Christ died? There's no way to know that. There's nothing in our human experience that would have told us that. And it's certainly not experiential. You certainly didn't feel it because you weren't even alive. None of us were alive when he died. But yet, all in God's justice, all the STAs of the human race and all the sins that little entity produced, those millions and billions and billions of sin natures, are all imputed into the body of Jesus Christ. And he deals with that. So one might suggest that, well, now that we're saved, we can just sin it up. We have no obligations. We don't have to do anything, really. We're going to heaven, and so that's really our final responsibility. That's taken care of, and so therefore we can live any old way we want. And that's what this whole chapter is about. No, believers are not supposed to do that. Now, that is, again, an inference one could make from his teaching, but that's what he addresses here. What will we say then in verse 1? Given the nature of what I've just said, one position that one might take is that we should maintain the same cordial, friendly status relationship we had with the sin nature prior to salvation. And for those who were saved as babies or young people, if you were saved at 7 or 8 or 10 or whatever, you don't have any experience with this. But in the world in which Paul lives, that wasn't happening. You didn't have, quote, Christian households where people were raised and they were exposed to the gospel at the earliest of stages. If you identified with Jesus Christ, it was, in some cases, at the risk of your own life. It certainly, if you were Jewish, had far-reaching ramifications in terms of your social life, in terms of your political life, in terms of your family life, and in terms of your job and future. To identify with Jesus Christ wasn't something people did lightly. And in most of the cases, when we're talking about people who are coming to Christ at some later point in life, which many would have had to do during this time, they weren't, again, raised in, quote, what we would call Christian households. And so they were not necessarily exposed to this from a very early level. Well, those of us who went out there in the cosmos and lived as unbelievers and dealt with all of that, recognize exactly what he's saying here is that you cannot continue to go on living the same way you lived prior to salvation. There's reasons why that's incongruous. It doesn't mean it won't happen, I suppose, but it does say that Paul, number one, was against it. If this teaching says anything, is that he's against it, that he is against this idea that believers don't have responsibilities, phase two. They do. So are we to continue? To abide, to remain. Again, the implication of that verb is one of hospitality and cordial treatment. Are we to stay under the rulership of the sin nature, just as we did as unbelievers, so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died, in what way, is it possible, really, he asks, for us who died to the sin nature to still live under its domination? And he's implying that it's certainly not or should not be. And again, whether or not people take advantage of this, whether or not they gap the information, that all depends on their positive volition. Because really what Paul's going to be discussing here is the normative experience as he sees it. The normative realities of Christianity. Not what people taught, what they like to believe, what's convenient to believe, but the real realities behind this. That salvation, the justification by faith, and grace is a greater force in the angelic conflict than is the sin nature and death. And because of that, some, again, go off to the deal, well, now that I've got that taken care of, I don't have to worry about anything. Paul says, not true. You have obligations now. You're a believer. There are imperatives that you're supposed to apply. There are imperatives you're supposed to obey. And we will see just a very few of these actually in this chapter, because primarily this chapter is didactic. It is, I believe, if I remember right, in terms of overall content, there's something like 26 indicatives in the verb, in the mood, which is the mood of reality, the mood one would use for teaching and didactic material. And there are only four or five imperatives. A couple of them expressed in the form of prohibitions, and a couple of them expressed positively. But for the most part, this is actually teaching material. He will make exhortations within it, but the exhortations flow out of the indicative. And that's the way it should be. That all your exhortations to believers should be based on doctrinal realities. That it's impossible to exhort believers to certain courses of action if they don't know certain things. So first, one of the things you're going to have to address in believers is ignorance of things that they don't want to know or don't know. Maybe they do want to know. Maybe they're positive and they want to know, but they don't know at this point. And certainly, again, this information came via revelation to the apostles and is brand new to, at some level, maybe to all these people. Who in Rome had heard this before? I don't know that any of them had. We do know that Paul had some contacts there. But as far as we know, he said, I've never been to Rome, so he couldn't know too many people. And he couldn't be overly familiar with exactly what all was going on there. Because, even if you're at a distance from some organization or something and you hear things, you always have to take it with a grain of salt because you really don't know. You're not there. And Paul's not there and hasn't been there. So this he is building, just as he has in Romans, as far as I can see, very basic, fundamental, step-by-step construction here, in which he has dealt with the condemnation of the entire human race under spiritual death, where it came from in Adam, what the answer is, gratuitous justification in Christ through faith, and then that this was not new news, new developments in history, but was in fact the type of faith that Abraham and David both manifested in their lives. And so he said this is nothing new. And then he goes on to address the current status of believers in the first part of Romans 5. And then he sort of, again, backtracks because of this matter of the sin nature. Because this is going to be critical to his discussion. So again here, as he says, how, in what way shall we do this? What he's saying again, of course, is not very hard to understand here, that under the sphere of spiritual death and unbelief, you lived as an unbroken line under the sin nature. It dominated everything. There, it could be no other way. You can't overpower the sin nature with good intentions. And certainly the sin nature can't beat the sin nature. That's an exercise in futility. So at the point of faith in Christ, though, Paul says things changed. He said, in fact, these changes reach back to the time of the crucifixion. And the believer has to gap this and live it by faith. Obviously, you can't sense this. I mean, like materially, you can't feel it or see it. You can understand it, and you can choose to believe it. But again, it's non-experiential. There isn't a sense when you walk around, at least I don't ever experience it, I walk around feeling dead. I don't feel dead. I feel quite alive, in fact. So, as he says here, we're dealing with this in terms of death. Throughout here, again, consistently, I'll try to point out to you, and I didn't do it in these, and I should have. But the corrected translation should we read, are we to continue in the sphere of or under the domination of the sin nature so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to the sin nature still live under it or in the sphere of it? And the idea is in the sphere of it means under its domination, under its tyranny. And of course, as we know, the sin nature takes no prisoners. So let's pick up here. We've gotten some ways through all this. Pick up here with point 32, the concept of death. When he says, how shall we who died? Is one that involves a separation of some sort. It always involves a lack of function or activity. It does not always involve a lack of being or existence. Again, the idea that death means extermination or annihilation is not even the root meaning of the word. Death means something different. Again, people think, and I listen to it, I hear it all the time. It's astonishing when you, if you listen to things, shows you watch on TV or different things, how many times I hear people allude to the idea of, well, I want to live now because the day's coming when it's all going to be over. And they think they're just like a dog. They're going to die and it's going to be over. And so they're trying to cram life into this life. Well, it's admirable to want to live and to experience things. I'm not against that at all. But their view is completely wrong. It is not just like a dog. It's not just over one day. You're going to live forever somewhere. All people are. So, there is a loss of function or activity that comes as a result of separation. So, when you see hamartia, missing the mark, there, that's what we're all falling short. Always missing the mark of God's glory. That's the nature of mankind. When you see death, think separation. What kind of separation's in view depends upon the sort of death that's in view. Well, in the briefest of terms, Paul is saying that believers are now in a special category, in that they have somehow undergone a separation from the sin nature. And as will become evident, Paul is not saying that believers have been permanently separated from the sin nature. Rather, he is saying that they have been positionally delivered from absolute domination by it. And that's a critical thing to understand. We're not saying, number one, that believers are not going to sin. We're never going to take that position. We're not saying that all believers are going to pan out. We're never going to take that position. What we are saying is that things changed at salvation. That's what Paul's saying. That's what he's getting at. Things changed at salvation. And you need to be aware of this. And that's one of the things he will get at. He does this regularly in his writings. We'll get it in verse 3, where he starts out with, are you ignorant or do you not know? He will use both phrases, are you ignorant? But essentially, it's essentially, do you not know? Because very often it's just agnoeo, the negative of the verb, gnosko. And so, to be without knowledge, to not understand, to not know, is the same as being ignorant of something. So 35 here, Cranfield, sets forth the four general options as to how this statement about believers dying to the sin nature is to be interpreted. And he had the best short summary of it, so I just gave him credit for it because he did it. And these are really your basic four options. I could not think of any others, and I didn't see any commentator that had suggested any others. The first is that the believer died to the sin nature in a legal or judicial sense. He died to the sin nature in God's estimation. For instance, in God's estimation, he's righteous while justifying the unrighteous. That he would remain righteous even while justifying the unrighteous. Well, one would think that logically you can't remain righteous and justify unrighteous people. But as we saw, that righteousness isn't experiential. It isn't like you're just turned into a totally righteous person at the point of faith in Christ. Your imputed righteousness to your account, that righteousness is critical. You do have a new righteous nature that comes at the point of salvation. And since righteousness, and this is, again, this is the undermining or underground, the under idea here of all that he's doing is that if righteousness is just as important, how can you get to phase two and say righteousness doesn't matter? That's what he's building here towards. That the believer cannot take the position that phase two righteousness doesn't matter. That it's an option, even. It's required. And again, as we see, the link between phase one justification and phase three inheritance is this matter of phase two sanctification. Which is, again, takes most of our lives. It takes all of our lives, really, from the time we're saved. So the first is, again, that the believer died in a legal or judicial sense, just like we were judicially acquitted of all crimes. That we've died judicially in the mind of the judge. That the death, in a sense, is no more real, only in God's mind it's real. But no more real than our imputation of righteousness is real. It was non-experiential. You didn't feel it. You didn't see it. And it was all done by the judge. You just have to accept that by faith. So that's one way of looking at it is the judicial sense. B, the second is the sacramental sense in which believers are viewed as dying to sin and being raised at the point of water baptism. As you probably can guess, that one's not right, but we'll show you why, too. Three, the third is called the moral sense in which believers continually die to the sin nature by resisting it. and are continually raised as they walk in obedience. This sees it as an ongoing action that occurs in a timeless sense all the time. That if you're in fellowship, as you resist the urges of the sin nature and stay in fellowship, you're, quote, being raised. That's at least one of the views. And that view kind of comes out of the fact that, as we're going to see, the first one is true at a level. A is true at a level. C is true at a level, because they will talk about this as an ongoing, the authors of Scripture, phase two, sanctification, as an ongoing process. And so that's true at a level. Well, the fourth is the futuristic view, which means the believer dies to the sin nature at the point of his literal physical death. Well, that's true again at a point. That is true. But is that what Paul's saying? And that's what becomes the issue here, is authorial intent. What is it Paul's trying to say? What does he want to say here? In fact, what is it that he's saying? Well, the fourth must be rejected immediately, since the aorist indicative of the verb apothenesco, died, is to be understood as an historic reality. It's not a future development. When Paul wants to talk about the future, which he's done here in Romans, he will use a future tense. He's not shy about it. If he's talking about a present issue, he very often uses the present tense or a participle. This is just standard, normal Greek. And if he wants to talk about a historical deal, he will use the aorist. And again, you have to check, and when you deal with an aorist, the word aorist actually comes from horao, the verb to see something, to experience something, and then the alpha negates it. And it really comes to mean that which is timeless. It comes from horos, hora, the word for hour. It means without an hour, without time. So the aorist tense, by its very nature, is a timeless tense. But it is used consistently with the imperfect as an historical past tense throughout the Scripture. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't, for instance, futuristic aorists. There are. We're going to see some of those in Romans 8, and I'll point them out to you. But the question becomes, is Paul saying, how shall we who died to the sin nature still live in it? He's not saying, how shall we who are going to die to it still live in it? That would only make sense. If the death to this is still future, then living under it would be the norm. It would be what you would expect. So the fourth, again, has to be rejected. Although there's a small sense in which, again, it is true. You will lose your sin nature at the point of physical death or the rapture, whichever one. Well, 37, likewise, the third must be rejected on grammatical grounds, since Paul does not use a present tense or participle, which would be expected if ongoing action is in view. But he uses an historical tense, and so therefore, without some contextual reason to change the understanding of an historical tense into a present, there would have to be something in the context that would force you to do that. And really, when you're dealing with exegesis and hermeneutics and some of these types of things, one of the really clear things is that the text will force you to do things when it's necessary. But most often, it's just not necessary. And most of the time, when people are trying to force things into the text, it's because their understanding is faulty to start with, or they brought a wrong idea to the table, and they're trying to continue to justify it. And so then they have to, again, mess with the text. Well, likewise, that third one has to be rejected. In 38, while some interpreters favor the second understanding, they often do so with the misguided idea that what follows in verse 3 refers to the ritual of water baptism, which will be demonstrated to be a false understanding of the text. It does not refer to water baptism. And we will show you why, and we're going to get to that verse, or we'll at least probably start it tonight, why it can't be water baptism. So 39, although he does not state it directly here, Paul makes it plain in this section that believers died to, i.e. experienced a separation from, the sin nature at the crucifixion of Christ. He doesn't state it in this verse, but in verse 6 he says it directly. Knowing that our old self was crucified with him. He spells it out there in no uncertain terms that you can't miss. Now you might say, well, what does that mean and how does it apply? Well, that's another question altogether. But understanding what the fundamental meanings of the words are here leads you to understanding this is exactly what he has said here. Our old self was crucified with him. That this was done in the economy of God. And also, verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, first class condition in the Greek, presumed that we have, to be understood as true. We believe that we shall also live with him. There's a future right there, shall live, will live. He's not afraid to use a future if he's got a future in mind. And he's talking about the resurrection, obviously, in verse 8, as we will deal with. So, 40, while this fits well with the first view above, the view does not fully address that the power of the sin nature has not only been broken in God's estimation, it has been broken in fact. This spiritual truth is one of the many doctrines that the believer must understand and apply by faith. Almost everything, essentially, we're called upon to believe, we have to walk by faith. That is the nature of being righteous. The righteous shall live by faith. And the fact is, again, you don't have to experience it, you don't have to see it, you don't have to feel it. You just have to understand it's true. And that this happened at the point of your salvation, in your when you were entered into union with Jesus Christ, you retroactively, as it were entered into union with his death. Obviously for us, long after the fact. For a believer, and of course, obviously, and all this is church age doctrine, this is revelation, none of this was taught in the Old Testament. You can't find anything to teach doctrines like this. And so, as they looked ahead, their sin natures would have been crucified before they died. For us, it was before we were born. And for some people, got a few on the earth there. Their sin natures were crucified at the time they were alive. Do you think they felt it? I don't think so. I don't think they knew it happened at all. But again, no one knew what was happening on the cross other than the Father and the Son. Nobody knew, really. They had no clue what was going on there. And as we find out, there was more to it than met the eye, a lot more to it. For the Romans and those external observers, it's just a matter of another criminal being crucified. That was all it was for them. Losing a friend, losing a leader, a religious leader, that's what it was for some people. Having an enemy put down and shut up, that's what it was for the religious leadership. But see, there was a lot more going on there that people, again, do not seem to get. Or maybe they don't want to get. I don't know. And Paul's going to deal with some of these things of, well, okay, this is an historical reality. Well, 41, this reality is classified as retroactive positional truth, which I will use that abbreviation as I go through this because I didn't want to type it out every time, which deals with the union of the believer with Jesus Christ and includes being identified with him in his experience on the cross. 42, Paul will go on to teach that the sin nature's power, not its existence, was destroyed at the point of at the death of Christ. And that the believer's union with Christ identifies the believer with the past, retroactive positional truth, present, current positional truth, and the future of his Lord. And that's really the bottom line. If you are in Christ, you are identified with him past, present, and future. This is your new life. This is what you signed up for. Whether you knew it or not, this is what you signed up for. Romans 8, 16 and 17 deals with that matter. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit. If you don't have, and again, I recognize this experience is subjective. But if people walk around and they don't ever have this conscious knowledge that there's no interaction between them and the Holy Spirit, one would have to ask why, because as a believer, I have that. I mean, it's not like it's every minute or every day or anything, but it happens often enough that I'm familiar enough with the voice of the Spirit to know. And this, he says, happens again with regular believers. This is the normative Christian experience. Again, not some ideal. This happens, he says, this is an ongoing deal. He testifies on an ongoing basis that we are the children of God. And if we're children, heirs also. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Contingent on some factors. The inheritance factor depends on some other factors. It's not just that everybody's going to get saved, go to heaven, and experience all the glory that God has. Nope, it's not going to happen that way at all. In fact, only those who are willing to deal with the harsh realities of the angelic conflict in this present world and submit themselves to the mighty hand of God, endure the sufferings that are coming their way in the niche, and all of that, apply doctrine towards it, then they're going to inherit greatly. Other people, nope, not so much. And some, maybe not at all. As he talks about those people who don't teach doctrine at a sufficient level, or that are teaching with faulty precepts, wood, hay, straw. He said, they'll be saved, but all their works will be burned up. The implication I get from that is they don't inherit anything. That their reward, they don't have any reward. And that's just the way it's going to be as far as I understand it. So if indeed we suffer with him, so that, purpose clause, we may be glorified with him. And as Jesus pretty well said, he made it very plain, those who are ashamed of me and my words in this present evil age, I will be ashamed of them when I come in the glory of my Father. And that's the way it's going to be. So some people are going to get nothing but shame. That's all they're going to get out of it. Then they may be believers, but all they're going to be is ashamed of the deal. And John talks about that when he said, let us abide in him. An ongoing command to stay in fellowship, walk in fellowship, so you do not have to slink away in shame. Well, 43 here, the fact that Paul uses a verb, we died, and not a noun, we are dead, strongly emphasizes that there was an historic break with sin that is a part of the believer's current identity in Christ. 44, the believer cannot live in the sphere of sin because he's been separated from it by the death of Christ and has been placed into the sphere of Christ himself. So, given those two realities that we've looked at repeatedly from starting in chapter 5, you've got these two spheres. And if you're transferred from one end to the other, this is sphere of union with Christ, this is the sphere of the old sin nature and death, you can't be in both of them. You can't be dead and alive at the same time. That's pretty standard logic. You can't do it. But once you're transferred here, you can't go back. And so Paul's argument is going to be, why would you maintain a lifestyle that says you're still essentially letting the sin nature call the shots? Why would you do that? And he's pointing out that it's incongruous that a believer does this. That this does not follow logically, that in the new sphere, that there are new rules that govern this sphere. And so all men, again, are either in one or the other. So that relationship, whether believers accept it or not, was historically broken with the sin nature. Now, it's still active, it's still there, and it's still real. We're going to get a big dose of that, too. But things changed at salvation. And so, this is one of the things that you have to be careful of, because it's a rather slippery slope. What happens when you see no evidence of change, and yet a person claims to be saved? I don't know. Paul's argument is there are fundamental changes that occur, but these are positional changes. These are changes in the sphere. You go from one sphere to the other sphere. And once you're in that other sphere, well, then there's certain, again, rules that govern that sphere. Just like there's rules that govern the old sphere, there are rules that govern the new sphere. There's no real, what I would call, for lack of a better term, absolute freedom in the angelic conflict. There's just no such thing. People think they're free, that they're free from Satan, they're free from God, they run their own lives, they control their own destinies. They do, at a point. But they're under one sphere or another. They're under one set of rules or another. They're not just free out there doing their own thing. Now, they may think they are. But they're either slaves to the sin nature, or they're going to become slaves to righteousness. And one or the other is going to triumph at some point. And ultimately, we know that righteousness will. So that's Paul's argument, is we can't take the position that because we're under grace, sin doesn't now matter, or the sin nature doesn't now matter. We are dealing with the fact that we needed righteousness in the first place. The whole dikaiō family of words deals with acquittal or righteousness or the imputation of righteousness, acquitting people of crimes, giving a favorable verdict. So 45 here, Paul concludes this verse with a question that is designed to highlight the incongruity of a believer continuing to live the same lifestyle after salvation as he did prior to salvation, allowing his sin nature to dictate policy while ignoring the mandates for righteous living found in the Word of God. So 46, in fact, it is entirely theologically appropriate to point out that if a person claims to be a believer, but lives under the domination of the sin nature in an unbroken sense, he's not actually a believer. Now, people can claim all manner of things. I get that. I watch those shows, and I see guys, and they're, you know, when they go out their wingman, they claim to be astronauts to impress women. Well, they're not really astronauts. So what we're saying is, from the point of birth, every unbeliever has no choice. And this is their destiny. We were all born into this. Lives under an unbroken rule of the sin nature. And if that continues throughout life, and that's never broken, the only way it can be broken first is faith in Christ. But if that continues throughout life, well, then they're not a believer. They can't be. There has to be at least one point at where that was broken. That power of the sin nature had to be overwhelmed by something. They had to be in fellowship at least for a second. But if they live like this and then they die out here, well, that's the timeline of an unbeliever, where the sin nature runs everything all the time. And they're constantly under the spear of the sin nature and death. Well, 1 John 3, 6 through 10. And John writes in ways that are somewhat problematic at some level. No one who abides in him sins. Well, that sounds like if you're in fellowship, you'll never sin, right? Well, do you believe that? Do you believe that's what that's saying? Does your experience tell you that that's true? No. No, but what he is saying is that while you're in fellowship, you can't be sinning at the same time. You can't be walking in fellowship and running with the sin nature. It's a theological impossibility. You can't do both. You can't be dead and alive at the same time. Because if you're out of fellowship, you're temporarily dead. If you're in fellowship, you're temporarily alive. So he's saying you can't do this. And no one who sins has seen him or knows him. Well, that sounds like anybody who commits a sin. Did you sin today? Well, that sounds like, well, you're not saved if you sin. And obviously, I've not done this book, but I can tell you this book is theologically difficult, while it is some of the simplest Greek on the planet. But when you get into the theology of it and what John's getting at, these verses, I mean, you can take these verses out of context. And that's one of the real danger. Again, that's why we do everything in context. See, if you didn't have the first five chapters of Romans to know that the believer's already justified, been declared righteous, then chapter 6 would be some very bad and hard news to take. And then when you get into chapter 7 and see the outplay of it, even worse. But these realities have been met. So little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. And the one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. And the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Now, no one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him. And he cannot sin. Again, if you take that at just face value, makes it sound like you can't sin if you're a believer. But that's not what John's saying. But he is saying that there's this conflict. There's this new righteous nature. There's the fact of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And there's this conflict that has to exist if you're a believer. You can't get away from it if you're a believer. You can try to ignore it, but you can't get away from it. It doesn't go away. The conflict continues to exist. So by this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. John says for him it's pretty easy. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. So he gets in, love is a big factor in this book too. Loving of the brethren, he says, is one of the critical aspects that demonstrates you're a believer. That you love other believers. So for 47, however, one must recognize here that Paul is not concerned with unbelievers in this section. I don't think he's concerned with unbelievers, negative believers, twits, anything else. I think he's concerned with the normative experience of the positive believer. What these people need to know. What they're going to have in order theologically to live their lives. That they need to understand. And some of this gets into, of course, retroactive positional truth. He is concerned with the practice of those who are believers in fact. And 48, the key element in the latter portion of verse 2 is how one is to interpret the phrase still live in or under it. And 49, Paul is most certainly not addressing the matter of personal sins, since all believers commit sins throughout their phase two. This fact is readily documented by Paul in Romans. He's going to go into an exclusive bit of autobiography here in chapter 7, describing, in fact, his current struggles with the sin nature. But by the time you read chapter 6, you think, well, Paul's got all this figured out. It's not a problem for him. He's got all the doctrine. This never bothers him. And then in chapter 7, you're going to find out, nope, he's still fighting the same fight we're fighting. He was still had to deal with this just like you and I do. And again, while there are differences of opinion in terms of the interpretation of chapter 7, you really only have three choices. Either Paul's writing about himself as an unbeliever, he's writing about himself as a reversionist, or he's writing about his current experience as a positive believer. That's the only three options you got. Because he uses I so many times through here. And again, they want to get around that. So they say, well, the I is, you know, kind of a, you know, editorial I. It's not Paul by himself. It's Paul as he relates to Adam. Paul as he relates to the Jews. Paul as he relates to this or that. No, he means I. He uses it too many times. I and me dominate the section that we're going to find. And I'm not going to read all of that. But he makes it very plain in verse 15, for instance. What I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do. But I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law. I confess that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but the sin nature which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. But the willing is present in me. Well, see, that can't be Paul as an unbeliever. The unbeliever doesn't have any desire to do God's will. The unbeliever is not interested in that. The unbeliever is interested in anything but that, in fact. And so for Paul to say, I have a desire to do God's will, I agree that the law is good, the unbeliever resents the law of God. He's not even capable of submitting himself to it. If you look ahead into chapter 8, he talks about that. Verse 7, for the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. So the unbeliever, to argue that this is Paul's experience while he was an unbeliever, doesn't fit the context or where it's at in Romans, by the way. When you consider the contextual flow of Romans, that he's indicted the entire human race of sin, that he's shown that the answer is in gratuitous salvation in Christ, that he's shown that there's historical evidences that this is God's plan, Abraham and David. And then he goes into the present experience of believers and now writes about our experience with the sin nature. Why would he back up and start telling you about his life as an unbeliever? That would completely, to me, violate the whole contextual flow of the book. But it's fairly evident that he's not doing that. Well, that's another whole thing that you'll see here when you get into this section. From verse 14 on, really, is nothing but present indicatives. I don't remember how many of them are in this, but there's quite a few of them. Certainly, that has to bear greatly on whether he's talking about a past experience or a present one. And again, we understand, if you know anything about Greek, I know it's not your job to know, but I do. And I understand that tenses can be used sometimes in ways that are not their normal way. An aorist, again, can be used as a prophetic aorist, where it's talking about an event in the future that hadn't happened yet. Good examples, that's like you find those, say Revelation 18. Fallen is Babylon the Great. Well, those are aoristic tenses. And it's saying it's a prophetic thing. It hasn't happened yet. But the fact that he uses the aorist is designed to indicate the surety of it happening. That it is almost viewed as an historical fact before the fact. But it's that certain. And this is, of course, the nature of some prophecies. They are either conditional, unconditional. And if they're unconditional prophecies, then nothing's going to change it. Now, if they're conditional prophecies, like, for instance, when you remember Jonah went in there to Nineveh and said, if in 40 days God's going to overthrow this place, and the people obviously repented of certain things. I'm not saying they all became believers. That's just real simplistic, fundy reading of that story, by the way. I was going to say some of them didn't believe, but largely what they did was they cleaned up their act, which took the heat off of them in terms of God's judgment. Because they started avoiding certain sins that brought wrath from God. They stopped killing each other, stopped murdering and this kind of stuff, stopped stealing. They just cleaned up their society somewhat. Now again, I'm not saying there were no conversions in there, but that's not the point of the... But see, that prophecy had to be conditional because the Lord called off his wrath. Which Jonah was so grateful for. The recalcitrant prophet. You got to love him. So again here, Paul is not saying people don't sin. That's not what he's getting at here at all. So read out any idea of sinless perfection or loss of the sin nature or eradication or any of that. That's not going to happen. And also the Bible, this also violates the Bible as a whole. 1 John 1:8 says we have a sin nature. 1 John 1:10 says we sin. 1 John 2:1 says, I write these things so that you may not sin. Well, he obviously knows they do. Or that, why would he need to write? The very fact that he writes. So, again, we'll talk about some of the things he's not saying here. But 50, the phrase to still live in or under it, should be understood as being equivalent to the phrase in verse 1 about continuing under it. And with this series of questions, Paul is pointing out the incongruity of someone that has been effectively separated from the ruling power of the sin nature, continuing to allow that sin nature to exercise its tyrannical rule over him. And this thing is a monster. The beast in me. It doesn't improve. It doesn't get better. And in fact, you'll just get more and more sick of it as you go. This is your good news tonight. As sick as you are as a sin nature now, you'll be sicker of it in a few weeks probably. Or a month or however long it takes. But the sin nature does not commend itself to believers. And living under it doesn't commend itself to positive believers. And again, I think we're talking about here what Paul's getting at is the norm for what he wants for positive believers. You know, he's not messing around with the people who are fringe or haven't believed or any of that. He's dealing with what it's going to take to live the Christian life effectively. And in order, I mean, if you want to do that, that by definition, I think, makes you positive. If you want to do this right. And see, the problem is there's very, 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 very little deviation allowed. Hence, you know, you get this real weird term, the straight and narrow. There's not 90 different ways to do this right. There's more ways to do it wrong than there are to do it right, that's for certain. And Satan will be sure to offer every believer options. Because he surely doesn't want us succeeding. So, he points out, again, that it's incongruous to say that, well, I've been the sin nature, the power of it's been beaten, but I'm going to live under it anyway. He's not saying it can't happen, he's just saying it's incongruous, that it shouldn't happen. And that's really sort of the thrust of this. One could read this, should we continue under the sin nature so that grace might increase? No. He's arguing through all this, no, no, no. We can't do this. Well, 52, the incongruity is seen in the contrast between death and life. Both are considered to be mutually exclusive. One cannot be dead and alive to the same thing at the same time. You can't be dead to the old sin nature and live under it. He's saying that's incongruous. It doesn't fit. It doesn't follow logically. It doesn't follow doctrinally logically either. Again, it's not to say people don't do it. I'm just saying that what is to be considered the normal Christian experience is to understand these things and put them into play. In 53, while one must recognize that such doctrines as the rulership of life and reversionism allow for the possibility of a believer succumbing to the sin nature and allowing it to rule over him. Again, such is not to be considered the normative Christian experience. This isn't what Paul wanted for believers. This isn't what any good pastor wants for believers. This isn't certainly what the Lord wants. He does not want them out there living under the sin nature. And yet, day by day, I guess he allows it, certainly. Well, I've got to figure, given what we know historically, that the vast majority of believers during this period of history are lukewarm, at best. That's the best they're going to do. I was reflecting on that again last night. I was laying there thinking right before I went to sleep, and I thought about that deal. I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. I don't know exactly what all that means, but I don't want to. And this is going to be the experience of the negative believer, the lukewarm. They're going to get vomited out of his mouth. Now, what does that play out to in terms of phase three, and what does it mean? I mean, is he so sick of them that he won't even visit them in heaven? I don't know. Heaven's got to be a pretty big place. So I would think, theoretically, you could go a long time without seeing people. I mean, and I think there's going to be a lot of people there. I mean, it'll be a relatively small percentage of the human race. But, I mean, the sheer numbers of it, it's got to be huge. I mean, that city The one city, the New Jerusalem, when it comes down out of heaven, it's like 1,500 miles square and 1,500 miles high. Whether it's in the form of a cube or a pyramid, probably a pyramid would look more attractive, but I don't know. The pyramids were also, you know, those elevated places were also a big deal in the occult. So maybe it's a cube. I don't know. The Holy of Holies was an absolute cube. So maybe the New Jerusalem is a cube. You say, well, I don't like a city shaped like a cube. Oh, we'll see. I think it'll be all right. Well, so again, this is what we're shooting for here is what is to be the norm. What is it that God wants from believers in the normal sense? And if he wants this from us, positive believers, then my contention is he wants it for everybody who claims to be a believer. If you're a believer, this is for you. That's it. Well, 54, retroactive positional truth and current positional truth indicates that the believer has a choice in this matter of the rulership of life. Which is a subject, again, that Paul will explore further in Romans in chapter 8. He's going to deal with this, that there are two types of people. There are those who set their minds on the things of the flesh. This is what concerns them. This is their life. Temporal life in this world, job, marriage, children, family, bills. The normal, you know, life that people live. Living and dying in three-quarter time, music, in-laws, all those things. Television for us, not so much in the first century. You know, so all those things that constitute life, having to make a living again, raising a family, having a house or renting and taking care of things. And they're focused on all of this. And we all have to make a living. But there are people who making a living consumes them. That's their God. That's not to be our God. There are people who make family their God. That they exalt family over the matters of doctrine. Well, that's not to be done either. People who exalt their job over doctrine, that's not to be done either. And again, we're living on the cusp. How close we are to the rapture, I don't know. But I also know that people have heard that the rapture's coming so much that they've become inured to it. They really don't think that, look, your whole Christian life is on the line right now. You better do what you're going to do in terms of orientation to God's plan now. You don't have forever to do this. And even if you did, you still only got 70, maybe 80 or 90 years. You might even live longer than that. I only want to live as long as I've got quality of life and can do what I want to do. I don't want to be 90 years old and confined to a wheelchair and can't do anything. I don't think God likes Stephen Hawking. I'm pretty sure he doesn't, in fact. But, you know, what can God do to show somebody his real disregard for him? Well, that was a pretty disfiguring deal he got. And so, but he's an atheist. He's a God hater. And, you know, I don't mind God doing that to God haters, frankly. It doesn't bother me. I kind of rejoice in it a little bit. That the God haters sometimes get what they deserve. That the righteous rejoices with the truth. You shouldn't be a God hater. Well, Romans 8, 4, and 5 now says there's only going to be two kinds of believers. Those who, according to the flesh, set their mind on the things of the flesh. Verse 5. And those who, according to the Spirit, they set their mind on the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death. But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. And then verse 12. So then, brethren, here we go. Here's your word. Obligation that comes about of being a believer. We have obligations. We are obligated not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. So if you're going to live according to the flesh, in other words, if you're going to let the STA dictate your course of life, then you're going to pay the price. You're going to find it's going to issue in various forms of death. And the biggest part of that death would be losing out, of course, in eternity. Obviously, they're still there. Okay, now, verse 3. Let's at least, I think we can get the exegesis out of the way tonight and be ready to move on tomorrow night. Or, now Paul questions their doctrinal orientation and understanding about certain matters. Or, do you not recognize? Here, the verb, again... is not oida, but from that family of words of gnosko. So I like the term. Again, oida just refers to knowledge you have. It doesn't talk about how you got it. Gnosko is the verb that deals more with getting it. Like you learn it, maybe. You gap it. How did you get it? Well, I figured it out. I played with it long enough to where I got it to work. You can figure certain things out. Some you just recognize. Okay, yeah, that's what that is and that's what that does. And so you gain knowledge about it. So do you not recognize? Conjunction here, or, is the disjunctive. And it just looks like an E in the Greek. Or are you uninformed? Agnoeo is the verb. A-G-N-O-E-O. Again, comes from gnosko, the shortened form of it. And then the prefix alpha negates it. So it means, do you not understand? Or are you uninformed? Present active indicative. Right now, are you uninformed? Are you ignorant of this stuff? This is a direct question to them at the moment, we might say. Are you ignorant that? Hadi here introduces the content of what they're not supposed to be ignorant of. That as many of us, and they've translated this, all of us who, it's a correlative adjective, hasas. And that means as much as or as many as. It can be used as time, as long as. But here it's used as many as. As many as were baptized. Aorist passive indicative, baptizo. B-A-P-T-I-Z-O. Were baptized. The word means to be immersed, to immerse something into something else. Causing the first item to be fully identified with that into which it was immersed. And I will point out to you why water baptism can't be in view. Now, is there a thought of water baptism here? Maybe. Maybe, but only in the very far background. It's not water baptism because, let's face it, is water baptism what entered in you into union with Christ? Is that the theology? No. No, we don't believe that. We don't. That would mean people were saved, but they didn't get entered into union with Christ till we baptized them. So you have to be baptized into the body of Christ. So that would, that in that context, if this is the position you take, I know hopefully nobody here takes it, but if you would have people who were believers who weren't members of the body of Christ until they got baptized, and then they become members of the body of Christ. Well, that, obviously, I don't think theologically that fits very well at all. I think that's pretty easily rejected, in fact. So, again, we'll deal more with this matter, though. But he's talking about the Spirit baptism. You have been baptized into Christ Jesus. And this is very standard construction with the baptizo. You got another root, bapto, baptizo. There are numerous words in this family. But the normal term is eis, which is the directional preposition, baptized into something. You are immersed into something else. And that is, and what you're immersed in is not into water. You're baptized into Jesus Christ. That means you are identified fully with Him. And when does that happen? At water baptism? No. No, no, that happens at the point of salvation. This is the baptism of the Spirit, as we'll see, into Christ Jesus. Do you not know that all of those, as many of us, who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, into His death were baptized? They just switched up the word order here for a little smoother. Have been baptized. There is passive indicative. Again, an outside agent is involved, hence the passives here. Have been baptized into, and then you got the term thanatos, into the death of Him. Here the genitive, autos, His death, in other words, the death He experienced. And He will deal with this. This is going to be, again, a developing argument. The whole chapter is related really to two kind of issues, very simply divided. The sin nature and dealing with that, and then the matter of personal sinning and dealing with that. And then Paul will return back to, because he's going to make a statement in 6:14 here, that you are not under the law, but under grace. You are not under the sphere or domination of law now, but you're under the sphere and domination of grace. And then, as he will pick up with that, he goes on to explain his points about sinning, personal sinning and all that. But then he will back in chapter 7, verse 1, pick up with this idea of what it means not to be under the law. because he's going to back up and then fill in some information there. Okay, so we are through that. That's good. We'll be ready to dive in fresh tomorrow night. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.